We come to the last verses of the book of Colossians today, but don't get your hopes up, because I doubt if we're going to get through this passage. And it'll probably be at least another Sunday. But we're going to read the last verses of this chapter in Colossians 4, and we're going to start reading at verse 7 and go through verse 18. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Colossians 4, 7 through 18. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and faithful bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. You may be seated. Some of my favorite parts of the New Testament, and some of the most interesting and most edifying, are the verses at the end of Paul's epistles where he gives personal greetings to various people by name. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are members of the apostolic church. And although very little is said about them, we can learn enough from them to see what the apostolic church was like in the book of Acts. We think of the doctrine of the church, and sometimes it's sort of an airy thing, an ethereal thing. But when you read the names of these people and what the Bible says about these people, it makes the church of Christ become real, particularly the first century. And you see that they're very similar. It was very similar to the way the church is now, and the people that were in the church, and what the church did with each other. Sometime do a study of all the names that Paul gives greetings to in all of his epistles. There's a bunch. In my series on the book of Romans, I have a sermon on all the names in the New Testament that Paul sent greetings to. It's on sermon audio. It won't be hard to find. So let's look at these names now, these travel companions, these buddies. I wanted to put buddies of Paul as the title of the sermon, but that was a little informal. These are Paul's buddies. These are the people he ran with, that traveled the world with him. So let's see what we can learn about these. The first person he mentions is Tychicus. And he says, as to all of my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage you. Now, what's amazing is the apostolic church all over the world, all over the Mediterranean, Rome, Turkey, Middle East, they kept up with each other. And they didn't have Federal Express. And they didn't have the U.S. Post Office. And you couldn't go down to your local store and buy stationery and send stationery. So how in the world to keep up with each other? They walked. They walked from Europe to Turkey to the Middle East just to let everybody know what's going on, and you don't have to worry about Paul, so Paul can find out what you're doing and what's taking place in your church, and you won't worry about him. You've heard he's been in prison. You've heard he's been in a shipwreck. But Paul says, I'm sending Tychicus to let you know everything's okay. Don't worry about it. They kept up with each other. And in Presbyterian churches, we have a thing called connectionalism, which means that every congregation in a particular denomination, Presbyterian denomination, is organizationally connected with every other congregation. But we don't keep up with each other. We live like autonomous congregations, totally separate from other congregations. We don't know what's going on in other congregations, for instance, in Hanover Presbytery, much less walking to Manassas, Virginia to find out what's going on. But here Paul is, and his people kept up with each other. And he's sending Tychicus, and Tychicus is going to walk from wherever Paul is at this point in time to Colossae to let them know that they don't have to worry about him and to encourage him. Now notice what he says about Tychicus. He says four things about him. So this must have been a great Christian. Our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. Now that last prepositional phrase governs the three things he calls him. Tychicus was Paul's beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant because of their common experience of being in Christ, of being in the Lord, of having communion and community in Him. That was the bond that held them together. And that bond, that covenant is thicker than blood. That bond should hold us more closely together than the blood that holds us and our various blood relatives together. And so Paul says about Tychicus, you can trust him. You can trust whatever he says to you about my situation because he's our beloved brother. I love him in Christ as if he were my own brother, more deeply than my brother. And he's a faithful servant of Christ. You can trust him. He's going to put his own needs and his own wants and his own comforts second to serving Christ. And he's a fellow bondservant, a fellow slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I look forward to meeting Tychicus someday. And then he comes in verse 9 and he says, I'm going to send somebody with him so that they won't have to travel. Tychicus won't have to travel by himself through all this dangerous world. So I'm going to send Onesimus with him, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number. He's a member of your church, Colossae. And remember that the house that the church probably met in was owned by a man named Philemon. So after we finish Colossians, we're going to go look at the one chapter book of the New Testament on Philemon to see exactly who he was. So he says to them, I'm sending Onesimus to inform you also about our situation here. And you can trust him too, because he's our faithful and beloved brother. He's somebody's faithful to the Lord. We love him in Christ. He's our brother in Christ. And you know him because he's a member of your church. So Tychicus and Onesimus carry Paul's letter, probably. From wherever Paul was at this point in time, probably in prison, he trusts them enough to carry this Holy Spirit-inspired letter to the church of Colossae. A slave, Onesimus was. A Roman slave. And Paul says, he's my faithful and beloved brother. And then you have an interesting list of names. In verses 10 through 13, let me show you what it is, the outline of it, then we'll talk about these people. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, which may mean that he was in jail with Paul, or it may mean that he came to minister to Paul while he was in jail, or it could mean that he, like Paul, was a fellow prisoner of Christ. All of the above, probably true. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, as also does Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only fellow workers in the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. Now, there are six names mentioned here. And these are all friends of Paul that want to send their greetings also to the church at Colossae. The first three are Jews. The second three are Gentiles. That shows you how diverse the church was in the first century. It wasn't a Jewish church. It wasn't a Gentile church. It was a church that belonged to Christ. And Paul practiced what he preaches. You remember both in Colossians and in Galatians, he says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. And you see that actually worked out in his life. So the first three of these men are Jews. In fact, you know some of these people. You've read their writings. There's Aristarchus. We're going to look up what he did in Acts in a minute. Barnabas' cousin Mark. That's the guy that wrote the book of Mark. Now, what's amazing about this story, Barnabas's cousin Mark, is that, you know, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out because of Mark. 12 years earlier, when Mark was a young green Christian, Barnabas talked Paul into letting Mark go with him on a missionary journey. In the midst of that journey, this young man chickened out or something and left and deserted Paul. So at the second missionary journey, when Barnabas wanted to get his cousin to go with Paul again, Paul said, no, we're not taking Mark again this time. And Barnabas got mad, apparently. Somebody got mad. So Barnabas and Paul went their various ways and were separate for a while because of Mark. Barnabas wanted Mark to go, Paul didn't, so they were separated for a while. But now, apparently everything has been reconciled. The differences have been settled. Mark has grown up. He's matured. So that now Paul can say to the people there, here's my friend Mark, Barnabas' cousin. Now, Mark really had influences in his life. Really, I wish we knew the whole story. Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was a great missionary in the apostolic church. Paul had a great influence on Mark. You know who else called Mark his son? Peter. And more than likely, though we can't bet our money on it, but more than likely, Mark is the result of sitting at the feet of Peter and listening to Peter's story about Jesus. So you see how all these people lived together, shared the faith together, shared the gospel of the world together. And then the last Jew that's mentioned here is Jesus Justice. The word justice in Hebrew is Zadok. Jesus, a lot of people called Jesus in the first century, Christians. Wasn't unusual for Jewish people to be called that. Joshua would be the Hebrew, or Yeshua. And Jesus, who's called Justice, Mark, and Aristarchus, Paul says, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Now, I remember one of the battles in the early church in Colossians was against the Judaizers. These Jewish people who believe, well, believing in Christ is good, but you got to have more. You got to be circumcised, you got to keep the Saturday Sabbath, and you got to keep the dietary laws. Because salvation is not by faith alone. There's some merit on your part. And so Paul says, of all these Jewish Christians that I've known, or professed Christians, that are the circumcision, there's three who have been faithful to the Lord. And they are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been great encouragement to me. Paul, you know, was always pained because his Jewish blood relatives didn't receive him, or more importantly, didn't receive Christ. He could never get over it. And so he's really rejoicing in these three Jewish Christians who have been faithful. Nobody else has been faithful, but they've been his fellow workers for the kingdom of God and a great encouragement to me. So what was Paul trying to do? That they were participating with him in that work. He was trying to advance the kingdom of God in and over the Roman Empire, and to bring all of the saving power of the kingdom of Christ to bear upon the world and the culture of his day. He was not simply trying to help people believe in Jesus so they wouldn't go to hell when they died, but praise the Lord, he was doing that. He realized that the message of salvation had something to do with life on this planet. And so he, as Jesus, his message was, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. I like to translate the word the kingdom of Christ as the civilization of Christ. That Christ did not just simply come to get us to heaven, but to build a distinctive civilization on earth under his rule and under his lordship, according to his word. And all believing Jews should have been involved in that, because that's the message of the Old Testament. Israel was the kingdom of God. But they quit believing it. They became legalists. And Paul says at least these three Jewish men are helping me advance Christ's civilization here upon this earth. And verse 12, you have the Gentile mentioned. Epaphras, who's one of your number. He's also a member of the church at Colossae. He's a bondslave of Jesus Christ, like the rest of us. He sends you greeting. He's always laboring earnestly or wrestling for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect or mature or firm and fully assured in all the will of God. He says, I'm sending Epaphras to you. I don't know whether you've met him or not, but I will tell you one thing. He sends you greetings, and he's a man that's been praying for you. He's a man that's been consistent and striving and fervent in praying for you, that God would cause you to be steadfast and not to waver with all of the winds of false doctrine. He's prayed for you earnestly and sincerely, that you would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, that you wouldn't just know the bits and pieces of the Bible, but you'd be fully assured of divine authority, and you would understand it and seek to apply it to your life and apply it to the lives of other people. He's been praying for you in these things. And he says in verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis were three towns in the Lycus Valley, and they were all being seduced by these false teachers and these blenders, remember, of trying to blend Christianity with various other isms. So apparently, if you put verse 12 and verse 13 together, you see that what was Epaphras praying for earnestly, sincerely, day in and day out? In what sense was he praying that this little church at Colossae would stand firm and be fully assured and mature in all the revelation of the will of God in Holy Scripture so they wouldn't be seduced by the blenders? You and I have got to pray for each other. We've got to pray for our children and our grandchildren all the time, pray for each other in the Church of Christ, Heritage. Because every day of our lives, we're going to be seduced. People are going to try to tempt us to think in some different way, for us to give a little tweak to what we believe so that we're not as offensive and it doesn't run cross-grain with what the rest of the world. And it would be so easy, wouldn't it? It would be so easy, so you wouldn't have to criticize so much. You wouldn't have to be shot at so much. You wouldn't be stabbed in the back so often. You wouldn't be ridiculed in the newspaper and made to look like a fool and a racist. Oh, it'd be so easy just to give what we believe a little tweak so that we sound more like mainstream Presbyterians and mainstream Baptists and mainstream Episcopalians and mainstream Methodists. And so Epaphras is saying, I know the threat. And I'm praying every day of my life earnestly. I'm wrestling in prayer that you stand firm, that you be fully assured of the word of God, so that you will not be swept off your feet. So that someday when you stand before Christ, he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Verse 14, here's Luke, Paul's beloved physician. He was Greek. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he sends you greetings. Man, wouldn't you love to get a letter of greeting from the beloved physician, Luke? Luke is the most beautiful, the book, is the most beautiful Greek in the New Testament. There is nothing to compare with it. The baby Greek in the New Testament is 1 John. The hardest Greek in the New Testament is 2 Peter. It has more words in 2 Peter that are never used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's terribly hard. But Luke was so beautiful, such a beautiful book, both in English and in Greek, that I wouldn't preach on it for years because it was just too good a book. So I finally did, and it took me about 10 years to get through Luke. But the gospel, Luke would quote from the Old Testament, he'd quote from the Greek Septuagint. That is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And he knew the Greek Old Testament by heart. And the reason he quoted so much out of the Greek Old Testament is because Luke's gospel was written to non-Jewish people. Matthew's gospel was written to Jews. But Luke's gospel was written for non-Jews all over the world. Luke was a physician. He traveled with Paul, several of these did, on the missionary journeys. He was Paul's own personal doctor. Now, I'm not saying this is true, what I'm about to say. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just telling you that in the first century, physicians were usually slaves of the ones they cared for. Was Luke Paul's slave? I have no idea. But it is an interesting thought. And here he's having Luke send greetings, and then Demas. Doesn't say anything about Demas. But Demas is one of his buddies. Demas traveled with him. And Demas was so interested in the church of Colossae that Paul was willing to send his greetings to the church of Colossae. And there's something about Demas that we know that Paul didn't know at the time. Demas had traveled with Paul and looked like he was really going to be a great example and a great instrument of God. And at this point in time, Paul had not written 2 Peter chapter 4. So turn to 2 Peter 4. He didn't know that Demas was going to sell out. So, verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy, Peter, if I said that, I was wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. You can feel his pain. You can feel his disappointment. Having loved this present world, this present age, and all of its pleasures, and all of its allurements, and all of its temptations and seductions. He started out like he was going to be a great young preacher, but never made it to the finish line. And that's the last time you read about Demas in the history of the Christian church. How would you like for that to be the last thing everybody ever wrote about you in the Christian church? Demas was good. He started out great. He could have been another Billy Graham. But because he loved this present world, he deserted me. Beloved, do not think that you or your children are above that. Don't think that you're above it. Demas was a man, had great prospects. But he loved this present world. So think that just because you or your children are members of the church here and are baptized, that's never going to happen to you or your children. It's not going to happen. If you stay faithful to the Lord, and you teach them to be faithful to the Lord, but understand there's all these influences every second of our lives to get us to love the present world. Now, what do we learn about Demas? We learn that it's not how well you start, it's crossing the finish line that wins the race. I was in the finals, high hurdle finals, in the state of Texas. High school track meet. Now, you know, a high hurdle is about that high. And there's five or six of them between the starting blocks and the finish line. And to jump them correctly, you've got to have the same stride. You can't lose stride. Three strides between each hurdle. You go over with the same leg. You put the same leg and the opposite arm over every time, and you just keep that stride and it won't be any problem. So I was in the finals. The gun goes off. I got the best start I ever got in my life. I mean, that boom hadn't finished, and I was 3 or 4 yards down the track. And I got to the first hurdle long before anybody else did. And I got to the second hurdle when everybody else was crossing the first hurdle. And I got across the third when they were crossing the second. I crossed the fourth. There was one hurdle between me and the goal. I got my stride mixed up, and I straddled the hurdle, and I broke it into dozens of pieces, and I'm lying there on the track in agony watching all these people go by me and cross the finish line. Oh, but I started well. It's not how well you start, Demas. It's crossing the finish line that wins the race. Now, look at verse 15, isn't it? We're going to come back to Aristarchus. I haven't forgotten him. Verse 15 is interesting, and it says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house." In other words, the church was Colossae, but there were also Christians in the neighboring town of Laodicea. We'll learn more about it next week, the Lord willing. And also, Nympha has a church that meets in her house. Now, in Greek, if a proper name ended in an A, it means it was feminine. If it ended in a US, it meant it was masculine. And so this is a woman, very clearly a woman. And where's her husband? I don't know, but it was her house. She may have been a widow, divorced, unmarried, but there was a church that met in her house. And Paul sends greetings to them. And he says in verse 16, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter. And now you see that is coming is in italics, which means it's not there in Greek. So he says, and for your part, read my letter from Laodicea. Now, he was concerned about these Laodiceans, and he should be, as we'll see when we study the seven churches, look at one of the churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation. But what's this letter from Laodicea? Is this a lost book of the Bible? Well, number one, you don't lose the Word of God. God does not let His Word be lost. So, what is this letter that Paul wrote from Laodicea? He said, I want you to read this letter that I'm sending you to Colossae and read the one that's coming from Laodicea. Now, he says, when this letter is read among you, you also have it read in the church. The only thing Paul would tell people to read in church was the Word of God. He wouldn't say, all right, in the Word of God today, I want you to read one of Pierce's sonnets. I want you to read Socrates' Apology. I want you to read Plato's Republic. He would never say him tell the church to read this in church. The only thing Paul would tell them to read in church would be the inspired Word of God. And when he'd write an epistle to one church, an epistle's different than a letter, remember? A letter is written to an individual person. An epistle is written to a particular group with the intention of various other people and congregations to read it. So Paul says this letter to Colossae, it's also to you. Read it in church because I'm the inspired apostle of God. And then also I want you to read this other letter in church from Laodicea. What is that? I have no idea, except I'll give you the majority of opinion among scholars. And there's a lot of reasons for believing this, and I believe this. And that is, it was the book of Ephesians. You know, the title to the Ephesians in the New Testament doesn't appear in the Greek. It was a general epistle that was to be sent around to a lot of churches. If Ephesus was in Turkey too, along with the Laodicea and Colossae. So it probably is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, let's go back to Aristarchus. Aristarchus, it says in verse 10, my fellow prisoner, he also sends you greetings. Aristarchus and Paul were also buddies, and they had traveled many places together. And they had faced many hardships and many persecutions together. And probably were in jail together. But I want to read to you the story in the book of Acts of Paul and Aristarchus. Turn to the 19th chapter of Acts. Paul is preaching in Ephesus. And he's got Aristarchus with him. And in verse 23, as he was preaching, and about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, which is the first century name for Christianity. Christianity is called the way. Another time in the book of Acts, it says, Paul says that they would hold church in the synagogue until they started speaking evil of the way before the multitudes. And then Paul took the church out of the synagogues and started meeting with homes. So when people tell you that the church originally met in homes, that's not true. That it originally met in synagogues. But when the synagogue leaders started ridiculing and making fun of Christianity, the way at that point, Paul and the other apostles left the synagogues, and their only other choice was to meet in people's homes. And the reason they called the way is why, you reckon? It's a narrow way that leads to life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way in Ephesus. And some of us in this room have been here in Ephesus and have seen this situation. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, who's also called Diana, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Follow the money. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business of making these religious idols. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, Diana, be regarded as worthless." Oh yeah, he really cares about that. "And that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." Then we wouldn't be able to make any little silver idols anymore. "And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis, Diana, of the Ephesians.' And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord upon the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, that is, before the people, the disciples wouldn't let him. They feared for his life. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having mentioned motion with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Allahu Akbar!'" Sound familiar? "Great is Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians." And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" They believed in this great temple of Diana there was this hideous woman, a little statue that fell out of heaven. That's what they were carving. Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed this assembly. Sounds like a bunch of politicians, doesn't it? I mean, here Paul and Aristarchus and these others are there preaching the gospel. Demetrius and his idol makers are panicking because that's how they make a living. They're making a good living, and if these people get converted, they're not going to sell as many images. So we must defend the great temple of Diana because she's such a wonderful person. So there's all this stir, and here's how you see God uses unbelieving Gentile politicians. And they say, this guy hadn't been charged with anything, so get off this rioting and protesting. If you have a charge against him, court's in session. Proconsuls are at hand. Just bring the charges and we'll try this guy and see if he's guilty. Then we'll punish him. Otherwise, we're going to do nothing because he hadn't broken the law. Now, that's amazing for God to use this Turkish political body to defend Paul. Now, let me tell you about Ephesus. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. I mean, it was incomparable in its beauty and its size. It was gigantic, and it was held up by 50 or 60 of these gigantic black marble pillars. Gorgeous things. Well, God destroyed the Temple of Diana, not only by foreign armies coming in, but by the earth swallowing it up. So it sank in a swamp. Seventh wonder of the world. It sank in a swamp, and the only thing left standing in Ephesus of the Temple of Diana, and we've seen it, is a broken part of a broken black pillar standing in that swamp. That's all there is left of Diana and her majesty and her great temple. But in Istanbul, which is old Constantinople, there's one of the most historic churches in all of Christendom called the Church of the Hagia Sophia, the Church of the Holy Wisdom. It ultimately originated during the days of Constantine in the 4th century. Now it's this massive church. And you go in this sanctuary, and here you have this ancient, massive church that's being held up in its sanctuary by these big black marble pillars. You know how some colleges steal the mascot of other colleges? All of the big black marble pillars that hold up the Church of the Holy Wisdom once held up the Church of Diana. That's what you call taking that dominion. And so here were the trophies of God's grace and of God's dominion, and that God will not share his glory with another. The people of that day would have thought that the Temple of Diana would be around forever. And now it's a broken pillar in the middle of a swamp. That's what God's going to do to all the pagan temples of this world. Aristarchus saw it in all its glory. He was there. His life was threatened with Paul. He saw an ungodly state protect these Christians. It can happen. It has happened. It can happen again. And never did they ever expect, though, if that temple would be gone and the kingdom of God would continue to stand. You remember these men were fellow workers in building the kingdom of God on earth. And the kingdom of God now is global. It counts its numbers by the millions. And Diana is gone. That's the way to think about the future. You look at all these things around you now and you say, man, I mean, we don't have any chance. Well, that's true. You don't have any chance. There's nothing. There's no chance in a universe governed by a sovereign God. But you say, I don't see how these things are going to change. I mean, these guys are so entrenched. These institutions and idolatrous institutions stand firm. How can we make any difference? It's not the way a Christian thinks. It's not the way Aristarchus, Tychicus, Epaphras. It's not the way any of those men thought. It's not the way Paul thought. Let's finish by talking about, going to one passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, temples of Diana, humanistic supreme courts based upon humanistic law, not the law of God, abortion clinics. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Notice the present tense. We are in the midst of this already. Paul says, I and my fellow workers are building the kingdom of God. And the weapons we use are divinely powerful. They're the word of God and prayer. They can destroy fortresses. They can destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You see the optimism that Paul has toward the future, not because he thinks he's so smart or because the people that he's that support him are so rich, because they're not. Because the power of God is so great that there's nothing on earth that can resist the power of God, and it's tapped into through striving in prayer, through praying for each other and loving each other and keeping up with each other and sharing with each other and spread of the gospel. And praying that we and our children would stand firm and mature and well assured in the revelation of the will of God. It's a never-ending work. When you die, you can rest. The war is over when you die. But we're fighting this war till we take the very last breath. And then our children and grandchildren continue to take the war up after us. And so we must teach our children to love the faith, not to compromise it, to remain steadfast in it. One more passage. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. This is the old Paul speaking to the young Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Oh, Timothy, guard that treasure of sound doctrine that has been entrusted to you. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for entrusting to us that very same treasure. Help us to guard it well, and to hand it down to our children and grandchildren as purely and as unmixed as it was handed to us, even more so. Help us to avoid the worldly chatter that some called knowledge, which people have professed and left the faith and lost their souls. Help us learn, O Lord, well from the weaknesses and the strengths of these brothers and sisters we've just read about today. For Christ's sake, amen.